Our Bible reading this morning is from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and reading from verse 31 to 59. I know I said that I'm preaching thematically this morning, but I will still be referring to this passage quite a bit as we go through. So if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 948. So John chapter 8, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Then Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered him and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do not know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. This is God's holy word, which we hope that it will be instructive to us as we come to study it together later. Before I come to preach from God's word, I would just like to read one further passage from Philippians. Turning to Philippians chapter 2. It's on page 1043 if you're using a few Bibles. It's just the first number of verses here. This is God's word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has mightily exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. As we come now to study from God's word, it would be helpful to me if you could have those passages open in front of you, as we will be referring to them as I go along. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have come across the great detective Father Brown, whether through the novels themselves or more recently through the BBC series on TV. They are a great series, and I would highly recommend them, as they are worth a read. Now, Father Brown has a very distinctive method for solving his cases, in that to ascertain what the criminals have done, he searches his own heart. He knows enough of the sin that dwells within himself to know how sin works, and therefore how others would go about committing it. He's well aware of his own shortcomings, and the same can be said for his author, G.K. Chesterton. At one stage, the Times newspaper published an advertisement inviting people to write in with their suggestions. The advertisement raised this question: what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton duly responded with a very short, succinct, and telling reply: Dear Sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Now, I've entitled this sermon The Nature of Evil, and that is the first point that we'll come to this morning. The nature of evil, or the nature of sin. The problem is, there's nothing more natural to us than sin. As Psalm 51 verse 5 says, which we sang earlier, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is so natural to us that it's very easy for us to excuse and to downplay. For example, even in coming to the title of this sermon, I initially wrote down the nature of evil, but my very next thought was, is that not a bit strong? Maybe tone it down a bit and just call it the nature of sin. Because sin is something that we, even within Reformed circles, have become so accustomed to talking about that we lose a sense of just how sinful sin really is. And it's even worse if you look at the world outside the church. People no longer commit adultery. They have an affair. They don't, as we saw with the referendum down south, kill a baby. They terminate a pregnancy. They don't steal. They just fiddle their expenses. And these terms are starting to creep into the church as well. But even the term sin has almost totally lost its meaning in the world today. We rarely think of just how serious sin actually is. Sin is evil. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is treason. And the nature of sin is to downplay it. As Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are called to examine ourselves, but as soon as we do, we start to make excuses for ourselves. Well, there are mitigating circumstances. I'd been having a really tough day. We downplay or we lessen the crimes. Surely it's not all that bad. Or we point the finger to somebody else to distract the attention from ourselves. You should see the ones in my work. They're much worse than I am. And so the list of our excuses goes on and on and on. It's astonishing just how quickly we jump to our own defence. This is something which Catherine points out to me all the time. There's always some reason why it's not my fault. But why do we do that? Why are we so reluctant to accept the blame for the things we do? It all stems from self-love. Right down at the very root of all our sin comes a love of ourselves. And that love leads to pride. Because soon as we admit that we're in the wrong, then that means that we're going to have to change, whether it be changing our behaviour or just our attitudes. But you see, we like ourselves just the way we are. We don't want to have to change, because change is tough. It requires work. We don't want to have to work on ourselves. Because as soon as we reevaluate one aspect of our life, then that could well have knock-on consequences. We may have to re-examine other aspects of our lives as well. It's far easier instead to either deflect the criticism off ourselves or even to attack the one who is doing the critiquing. Essentially, what I'm driving at is laid out in Romans 12 and verse 3, where it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to you, among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. We are not to set ourselves above reproach, but we are to be prepared to humbly accept that any criticism most likely stems from the truth. And how is the best way that we can do this? Well, it's by reading God's word, for that is the truest criticism. And we say, well, of course, I wouldn't brush off criticism from God. Then you clearly haven't read enough of the Bible. Look at the passage that we read from earlier in John 8. As we go down through these verses, Jesus is pinning these people to the wall with what he says, every line more cutting and searching than the last. But each time, they seek to wriggle out from under it. First they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Jesus demolishes that argument immediately, saying that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. They can't object to this because they're Jews. They've been offering up sacrifices to cover over their sin from their earliest days. So instead, they claim their privilege as Israelites, saying, well, Abraham is our father. Jesus cuts that argument down in verse 39, saying, well, you aren't acting like Abraham's children. And again, to this they have no response, because they know that Jesus is right. But that doesn't stop them. Instead, they turn really nasty in verse 42, attacking Jesus and the rumors that surrounded his birth. And since that still doesn't keep them quiet, in verse 48 they say, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Imagine accusing the Son of God of being demon-possessed. It just shows how low they are prepared to stoop to get themselves off the hook. They are doing everything they can to invalidate what Jesus is saying, because his words are so searching. Jesus even points out that he is blameless, which is why none of their mudslinging actually sticks to him. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And then at the very end of the chapter, as they have failed to silence Jesus peaceably, they pick up stones to shut him up forcibly. But who are these who Jesus is speaking to here? If it were the Pharisees, we might maybe understand it a bit easier. We know that throughout Jesus' ministry, he had many clashes with the Pharisees, and they often got quite heated. But look back at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. These are those who were claiming to follow him. So let us apply that now to ourselves. How often have you been challenged from the Word of God, whether through your own reading or from what you've heard from this pulpit, and done nothing about it? How often do you hear a sermon and walk away saying, that was a very challenging sermon, but you can't even remember what was said when you wake up the next morning? We need to think of these things far more than we should. And I do speak to myself here primarily. We need to speak about the sermon at the end of the service. I know that in Gateway and in Cookstown, they have Bible studies to go over the passage that was preached on, and I would highly recommend it. I'm not sure if you do it here in Falkland or not, but it is good to properly chew over the passage that has been preached on. Because if you forget what was said on the Lord's Day, by the dawning of the Monday, then you're just here for a spiritual fix, and not because you're seeking to be molded by the words that are spoken. And you need to immerse yourself in the Word every day to ensure that you don't just become a Sunday Christian, someone who lives for the Lord one day a week and lives for themselves the other six. Here's a question for you. What is the most difficult sin to commit? I don't mean technically the actual lengths that you have to go through to actually commit this sin, but more psychologically, what is the most difficult sin you think to commit? I would propose that it's the first one. The first one. Once you've committed your first sin, after that it's all just a level of degrees. You've already broken the whole of God's law in that very first sin. Because God's law is like, I like to think of it as a marble ball. You can look at it from different angles and see different things in it, but it's all one and whole. And as soon as you crack that marble in one point, it shatters and the whole thing is broken. But here's the thing. Can you remember the first time that you sinned? I'd be extremely surprised if you could, because we sin from our very infancy, before we can even begin to remember. Now, it is the same for individual sins. The first time you steal something, it might leave quite a mark on you. Or you may struggle with the first time that you tell a lie. But after you've done something once, it's so much easier to do it again and again and again, until that sin becomes a habit, pulling you further and further away from God. With the title of this sermon being The Nature of Evil, what is it that you think of when you think of evil? The deeds which are held to have plumbed as deep as evil goes is the Holocaust. It's almost universally agreed that Hitler is in hell. Even from those who wouldn't necessarily believe in hell, if there's a hell, don't worry, Hitler's there. But would we be capable of those same deeds? I recently read a book by Christopher Browning about the actions of a reserve police battalion in carrying out the Final Solution in Poland during the Second World War. It has been both a sobering and an enlightening read. I would recommend it, but if you read it, do not approach it lightly. And possibly the most shocking thing about this book is its title. The book is called Ordinary Men. The men who carried out these horrific deeds were ordinary men. This was a reserve battalion, not regular soldiers. We think of the Final Solution as being carried out by hardened killers, by soldiers, but it wasn't. The soldiers were all off fighting the Russians in the east. And anyway, you don't need soldiers to deal with unarmed civilians. No. Some of these men were policemen, but the majority of them were tradesmen who had been conscripted because of the war. The reason that they were in the reserves was because they were normally too old to serve in the regulars. These were middle and working class, middle-aged men. Sometimes we hear that those who commit particularly heinous crimes as being referred to as monsters. But to do that dehumanizes them. There is no such thing as monsters. But men, ordinary men, are capable of monstrous acts. The main lesson which I took from that book is this. If I had been put in the same position as those men, I would have done exactly the same thing. That's a very dark thing for me to have to admit, but it is true. The ability for every conceivable sin lies within each of our hearts. Just as Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Just so, in the same way, if I had been part of that crowd here in John chapter 8, I would probably have picked up a stone to aim at a head onto which was pressed a crown of thorns for me. In complete contrast to our sinfulness, we come to our second point, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. This is something which, again, we know very well, which we've been taught from our very youngest days, but that we can still struggle to fully grasp the consequences of it. We've always been taught that God is a good God, someone who is incapable of sin. And there are so many verses to drive this home. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Psalm 71 verse 22, I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. And Exodus 15 verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Through these verses, and there are many others, we see that God is completely pure, completely holy, and utterly sinless. And it is because of his holiness that he's able to define what sin actually is. As the one who has designed and created us, he's the only one with the authority to set the parameters of how we should live. He has written his law on our hearts. But because, as we've seen in Jeremiah, our hearts have become so twisted and warped by sin, he has been gracious enough to give us that same law in something unchangeable and concrete in his word. So when God gave the people the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, this wasn't something new to them. This was simply a written contract of a heart covenant. God etched in stone what he had already emblazoned onto the hearts of his people from creation. His law is perfect, full, and complete. And anyone else who would try to redraw or extend or even to do away with those parameters is trying to set themselves up as God. And that very act, even if meant from the best of intentions, is an act of rebellion against God. But what are the implications of the goodness of God? It was from Paul Washer that I heard this. What is God's most terrifying aspect? God is good. That might seem strange, that God's goodness is something that should terrify us. But you see, God is good. He is awe-inspiringly good. He is good above all things. And we are not. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we stand there just as Isaiah did, and echo his terrified words, woe is me, for I am lost. It is when we see the holiness of God that we react the same way as Peter does in Luke 5 verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because it's only when we see just how bright this light of the world really is that we look at ourselves and see nothing but darkness, filth, and putrefaction. And God cannot allow any sin into his kingdom of heaven. As Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Because if he were to do so, then he wouldn't be God. But even if he did, let's just play that out for a bit. If there was only one row, that one sin that we weren't able to commit, if that was the bar, we would all break it. Because even when he gave only one row, right back in the Garden of Eden, to our parents who were not born with a sinful nature, they still managed to break it. So God must maintain his perfect standards in order to maintain his holiness and his goodness. But that is terrifying for us, because there is clearly nothing we can do to save ourselves. because our hearts are so warped and twisted that we don't even know what good is. We say that we live a decent life, well, we don't harm anyone, that we're basically good people. But as soon as you hear someone admit or say that they're basically good, it's an admission that they themselves know that they're not. Yet we work and we strive and we sweat and we strain to make ourselves good enough for God. Yet every time we look at ourselves after all the scrubbing we've done, our hearts are just as black as they were before. And so for you, there can be only one solution. And that's our third point, the glorious grace of God. The glorious grace of God. Here is one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture. It's Romans 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So given what we've spent most of this morning thinking about, do you realize what this means? That while we were still sinners, while every thought of our hearts was evil continually, while we set ourselves up in opposition to God, he loved us and sent himself to die for us. Hopefully, you see a bit clearer this morning just how much Christ has done for us. Because he had to bring us up so far, much farther than we ever actually imagine or realize. But there will come a day when we do realize it. On that day, as we stand at the judgment seat of God, and the record of our lives is laid out before us, and we will feel what it is like to have the full horror of our sins and laid out before the God of the universe. And then we shall know truly just how evil we really are and what our sins really deserve. And then, as we stand there cowering, knowing what the sentence must be, the judge will say that all that has been covered. All of that vast mountain of sin, which we've been building on and adding to from our very earliest days, right the way through to our very last, it's all been paid for. And the price did not come cheap. That's why we read from Philippians. It cost Christ everything. Let me just find the verses. Verse 6. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. A minister of whom I have the utmost regard, Sinclair Ferguson, once said that there are three things that define an act of love. One is the height or the worthiness of the lover. The second is the depravity or the unworthiness of the one being loved. And the third is the costliness of the sacrifice. All true acts of love involve sacrifice, whether that be giving up something in an actual sacrifice or putting somebody else's needs in front of your own. But this act of the King of the universe coming right the way down to a backwater province in the Middle East, living for 30 years absolutely perfectly, and then going through the most utter humiliation of a death, so that we, who are right at the deepest depravity of humanity, may be counted as sons and daughters of God. He gave up everything for you. Do you realize that? The lovely Lord Jesus lovingly gave up his place in heaven, came to earth, and subjected himself to the most complete and utter public humiliation of his death on the cross, all for an unlovable wretch like me. And why? Why me? There is nothing special about me. There isn't anything that I have done that has qualified me for the saving grace of God. It's all because of God, because he is a loving God and has demonstrated his love by choosing to save hopeless sinners. As Ephesians 2 verse 4 reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I'll close this morning by reading the words of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Will you give him your all, who gave his all for you?" Amen.